I'm excited to be here with you today and continue as we preach through our study of God. Over the past 3 weeks, we have been looking at God's incommunicable attributes, or as we have been calling them, God's badges of divinity. These are the attributes of God that he does not and cannot share with us. These are typically the big theological words that we use to help us in our endeavor to grow in our understanding of our infinite God. Things such as his infinity, his immensity, his eternality, his aseity or independence that Ryan preached on 3 weeks ago, his immutability that we looked at 2 weeks ago, or his omniscience and omnipresence that we dwelt on last week. This week, we're going to dive into another of God's incommunicable attributes, his simplicity. His simplicity. This is not such a big word, but it is a very deep and important concept. Historically, this has been referred to as the doctrine of divine simplicity. Sounds like it's going to be easy for us to cover. It's simple. God is simple. That should be quick. We should be done here really soon. Not the case. This may not be as familiar of an attribute as some of the others are that we have already discussed. It's not necessarily one of the things that we learn about in Sunday school or sing about in songs when we think of our God. It's not necessarily what jumps to the forefront of our mind when somebody says, "Tell me about your God." I don't think the first thing any of us say is, "Well, my God is simple." It's not necessarily the way that we talk. But just because it's not as familiar does not mean that it's not important. As we look today at God's simplicity, I will have three main areas that we look at, and we'll have them up here on the screen. We're first going to look at the rich history of divine simplicity, the current need in our culture, in our churches, for divine simplicity, and the spiritual application for our personal lives of the doctrine of divine simplicity. First, I want to be clear by what is meant by saying God is simple. The way we use the word simple now isn't necessarily the way that they used the word simple when they were forming this doctrine and first talking about this doctrine. We do not mean that God is simple in the way we often use simple. He is not simple in that he is basic or straightforward or easily understood. He's definitely not simple in the way that it's sometimes used as slow or dim-witted. That's not how we're saying God is simple. When we refer to God as being simple, we are using the word simple to mean the opposite of compound. God is not made up of parts. All that is in God is God. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck puts it this way. I have the quote up here on the board. "The oneness of God does not only consist in a unity of singularity, however, but also in a unity of simplicity. The fact of the matter is that Scripture, to denote the fullness of the life of God, uses not only adjectives, but also substantives. It tells us not only that God is truthful, righteous, living, illuminating, loving, and wise, but also that he is truth, righteousness, life, light, love, and wisdom. Hence, on account of its absolute perfection, every attribute of God is identical with his essence." This is hard for us to understand because being one of God's incommunicable attributes, it is not the way we are. There are attributes of us, people can say things of us that are not our essence. They may describe us, but they are not us. That is not true of God. His attributes are his essence, and his essence is his existence. He is not made up of separate individual parts and pieces, but is one simple God. Now we're going to look at the rich history of divine simplicity. This is a doctrine that has been embraced by our church fathers going back for centuries and was almost universally embraced for many, many years, and has even been in many of our early creeds and great confessions of the faith. So we're going to go through some of the historical foundations and some of what our theological forefathers said about this doctrine, both to see its heritage and see its history, and also to help clarify the doctrine for us, see what some of the great theologians of the past have said on this topic. So first we're going to see in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, that's here on the board, it states that God is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. Note the comma between body and parts. It's not just saying that he has no body parts. It's saying that he has no body, and therefore no body parts, but he also has no parts. He is not made up of different pieces. He is one simple God. This doctrine was held by theologians through the centuries, and we'll go through some quotes from these different theologians quickly here, from Irenaeus to Augustine to Anselm to Aquinas. So first here we have from Irenaeus. He writes in the second century, God is not as men are, for the Father of all is at a vast distance from those affections and passions which operate among men. He is a simple, uncompounded being, without diverse members, and altogether like and equal to himself, since he is holy understanding, and holy spirit, and holy thought, and holy intelligence, and holy reason, holy light, and the whole source of all that is good. Jumping forward to the fourth century with Augustine, he writes this, God is called simple because he cannot lose any attribute he possesses. There is no difference between what he is and what he has, as there is, for example, between a vessel or a cup and the liquid it contains, a body and its color, the atmosphere and its light or heat, the soul and its wisdom. None of these is what it contains, but God is what he contains. God is his attributes. There is no division within God. You cannot separate God from his attributes, and you cannot separate God's attributes from each other. And then also in the 11th century, we have Anselm writes, God is truly a unitary being, one who is identical with himself and indivisible. Life and wisdom and the other attributes then are not parts of God, but all are one, and each one of them is wholly what God is and what all the others are. Like I said, you cannot separate God from his attributes, or you cannot elevate one attribute above the other attributes. As we go through this study of his attributes, it's important for us to remember it's not a competition between these different attributes. They all are a part of our God, and they cannot be separated or put against each other. And finally, in the 13th century, Aquinas states it this way, since God does not have a body like us, he is not composed of extended parts, as if he were composed of form and matter. It's not as if God were something different from his own nature. God is in no way composite. Rather, he is entirely simple. Okay, enough history. You guys have put up with my history and my quotes. Let's move on. Let's just say this. Divine simplicity means that God is whole. not comprised of parts. He is complete in his essence. His attributes cannot be separated from his essence. Now I'll move on, and I want to briefly discuss our current need for divine simplicity. As I've showed through history, it was a doctrine that was well supported. In more recent years, that has been less so the case. It's a doctrine that has been, some people have challenged it or distorted it in some ways, and a lot of us have just forgotten about it or neglected it. And we often see in the church different people talking about God in different ways, where they elevate one of his attributes or pick one of his attributes over another. And this shows that many of us don't understand that God is simple, that he is his attributes, and his attributes cannot be separated from him or separated from each other. We often see this with the case of people most often emphasizing God's love. They'll take the Bible verse in 1 John 4 that says, God is love. And they'll say things like, my God is a loving God. He would never judge someone. My God is a loving God. He would never condemn someone. Clearly, it is true that God is love. But he is not only love. He is also holy and perfect and just. And he is a God of wrath. And we have to have those attributes together. We cannot separate them out and pick and choose what attributes we like. It's not as if you're going into a restaurant and a chef has made this perfect dish for you that he has created, and you all of a sudden want to substitute things into that dish. Say, no, I don't like this, or I want this, or I want some more of this. God is not a la carte. We don't get to pick and choose his attributes. He is who he is. We can't come to God and, kind of with the analogy of food, say, sorry, God, my pride is allergic to your justice and wrath and sovereignty, so please, I'm feeling a little down, just give me your love and your grace right now, and that's what I want. If you do that, that is not God anymore. You cannot pick and choose attributes and separate them out. God is whole and one and simple. You may also hear it said, and we've talked about this some, with God being immutable, but you also hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of justice and wrath, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. That is simply not true. God's attributes cannot be separated in time. He is immutable. He does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of today. He is the only true and simple God. He is immutable in his love, his justice, his mercy, his wrath, his independence, his grace, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his goodness, his sovereignty, and his simplicity. God is whole and complete without parts. We must hold fast to this truth of simplicity in the face of the false gods, with little g gods, that men fashion for themselves in ignorance and sin. We need to hold to the one true God that is revealed to us in Scripture. And so now we will turn to the spiritual application of divine simplicity. What does the Bible tell us about this? This is another doctrine like the Trinity. The word or the phrase God is simple is not in our Bibles, just like the word Trinity is not in our Bibles, but that does not mean it is not true. It's a doctrine that is put together based on what has been revealed to us in Scripture. We're now going to turn to our text today. If you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, we're going to be in verses 1 through 15. It's a very familiar story, the story of Moses and the burning bush. I know it's going to be familiar to us. Ryan, in fact, mentioned these verses 3 weeks ago when he was expounding on God's independence, talking about the burning bush, and the bush was burning in and of itself. It wasn't consuming the bush, that God is independent. He says, I am, and that shows that he is an independent God. But I want to come back to them today and really consider why God chooses to use the name that he does here in this passage to describe himself when he sends Moses to the people of Israel, and what that also means for us. Read with me, if you will, Exodus 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you, that you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord. We see in this passage several things about God and his attributes before we get to the specific name that God gives to describe himself. First, in verses 2 and 3, we'd already talked about, we see God's independence in the example of the burning bush that is not consumed. The fire did not need the wood to burn, but it was self-sustaining and independent. Then in verse 5, we see God's holiness, and that Moses had to remove his sandals being on holy ground. And then in verse 7, we see his omnipresence and his omniscience, in that he is with his people in Egypt and he sees their affliction and he knows their suffering. Verse 8, we see his goodness and mercy in setting in motion his plan to deliver them from Egypt. Then in verse 11 and 12, we see a glimpse of his patience and long-suffering as Moses questions him, who am I that I should go? We also see some of his immutability and eternality in reference to being the God of your fathers. But the main thing I want to focus on today is verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Ryan explained several weeks ago this name of I am shows God's independence in that he is sufficient in and of himself without any dependence on anything or anyone else. But I want to focus on today how this name of I am that God chooses to use here shows his simplicity. That in saying I am, he is showing that it is encompassing all of his attributes. Often, when we see God give his name, or the names of God are given in the Old Testament, they're given in a number of different ways that emphasize different attributes or different things about God. So as I was looking at this week, I was asking myself, why did God choose this name? Why did he choose to identify himself as I am? Simply I am, nothing besides that. I am who I am. Why did he choose that in this circumstance? He could have described himself. We see many other names throughout the Old Testament. El Shaddai, Lord God Almighty, that might have been fitting. Or El Elyon, the God Most High. Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. El Olam, the everlasting God. Any number of names of God he could have chosen. But instead he chooses the simple name, I am. The other names of God focus on one attribute or show one side of God. But I am shows God's simplicity in that it includes all of his attributes together in perfect unity. I think that God uses this name because he knows his people and he knows what they need. He knows what the process is going to be for them as they come out of Egypt and as they travel through the wilderness to the promised land. And he's going to show his different attributes in this, and it's going to be all of his attributes. Think with me, if you will, just through a few of them shown in this story of the Exodus. First, we're going to look at it in two different ways. We're going to look at it as his deliverance, how God delivered his people and showed his attributes as he delivered them. So he shows that he is omniscient and omnipresent, as I've already said, in seeing his people and seeing their suffering, knowing of their suffering in Egypt. He shows that he is love and he is good in having compassion on them in their suffering. He shows that he is omnipotent as he frees them from their slavery through the 10 plagues. He shows that he is sovereign over all things, controlling all the things in those plagues. Then the people come to the Red Sea and they're trapped by Pharaoh's armies. And they forget that I am is the God who is with them. He is not just with them in some of his attributes, but with them in his whole and complete being. And he again shows to them his infinite and immenseness, his omnipotence in parting the Red Sea and in annihilating Pharaoh's armies. Then the people again turn and they don't have food and water and they forget that I am is omnipresent, that he is with them. And in his omnipotence, he also has love for them. He will provide for them. He is good to them and he takes care of them. So we see how easy it is for the people of Israel, and often as we see the people of Israel, it reflects on the way that we see God. We can focus on one of his attributes and forget the others. So we see those attributes through his deliverance of the people of Israel. Next, we're going to see some more of his attributes as I am in the decrees that he gives to Israel. In the book of Exodus, we come to Mount Sinai, and God gives his decree in the law of the Ten Commandments, and he establishes a covenant with his people. Through his decree and the judgment that comes with breaking his decree, we see that I am is just. He is holy. He is perfect. He is righteous. And then through establishing the covenant and the patience that he has with his people when they break his law, we see that he is immutable, that he is faithful, that he is long-suffering. The whole story that God has given us in the book of Exodus shows us that I am is simple. He is all of his attributes all of the time. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible over a couple of chapters to Deuteronomy. Same scene here, getting the law of God, the covenant of God in the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want to look with you at verses 4 and 5. So here, as they're leaving Egypt, Moses tells to them, it is God, I am. I am encompassing all of his attributes. And then we come to Mount Sinai and the law, and we see here in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So we see here now that they see that the Lord is one. God is simple. Not many parts or pieces, but one God. So then what is next? What are we to do with this? When we see that God is one, when we see him in his simplicity, it's not just that we're knowing attributes about him, but that we are coming to know him as the one God. What are we called to do there in the next verse? Verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So you see that as we see God in all of his attributes combined together as one God, we are called to love him. You see an echo to unity within us. We cannot be perfectly simple as God is, but you see an echo of that here with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. So we're called to love God because who he is. So we've seen here what it meant for Israel in their deliverance and in the decrees that God gave to them that he is a simple God. But as we come to a close here, I want to also look at what it means to us in Christ. And I want to look at two things as well. I want to look at it in our salvation and in our sanctification. So first, in our salvation, when we look at the cross of Christ, often so much focus is put on God being a God of love. God is love, and his love is shown for us on the cross. But the cross also shows us God in all of his attributes, not just his love, but his love and his righteousness. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 16 and 17. So I think it's clear to us how we can see God's love for us in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But let's look here at what Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So you'd almost expect that to say, we're talking about the gospel, and in this gospel, for in it the love of God is revealed. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says the righteousness of God. Yes, we see the love of God, but we also see his righteousness. Christ had to die for us to satisfy the righteousness of Christ. If it was only love and there was no righteousness, there would be no need for the cross, because God could just say, I forgive you, and his righteousness would not need to be satisfied, his holiness, his perfection. But because God is righteous, is perfect, is holy, Christ had to come and live the perfect life and satisfy the righteousness of God. So there's an example of, in the cross, we see both attributes, the love of God and the righteousness of God, in perfect harmony together at the cross. To look at this in one more way, I want to go back to the verse that I alluded to earlier, where we see again in the cross this picture of not only God's love, but also God's perfection, holiness, justice, righteousness, and wrath. Let's look, turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 4. I alluded to this. This is the section of a verse that people love to quote and say, God is love. I serve a God who is love. So 1 John chapter 4, and we'll pick up in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We can't just get stuck there at the end of verse 8 and say, God is love, and that is all. You carry on, and you see there his other attributes, as we saw in Romans. We see that God is love, but also that he is holy and perfect. If you look at verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we see the love, but wrapped up in that word propitiation is the satisfaction of God's wrath, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness. So you see the love and the perfection coming together on the cross for us, showing that God's attributes are unified with each other. They cannot be separated and split into parts. So what's next? Just as we saw in Deuteronomy, that the result of seeing God as one in his simplicity called for loving him with all our hearts, souls, and might, here, seeing Christ in his simplicity at the cross calls for us to love one another. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That leads me to my final point. How do we love God and love others? Right there at the end of verse 12. It says, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We can only love God and love others through the process of sanctification by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this is the last point I want to look at. God is simple in the process of our sanctification. It's only possible for us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves through the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me one last time back to Galatians chapter 5, another familiar passage looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. See there, it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It is not the fruits of the Spirit that are these things, we get to choose some of them that come easy to us. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, being God, is simple. He is all of these things. It is a singular fruit of the Spirit. In his book entitled God Is, we actually have copies on the back table. There's at least a few of them there if you're interested in it. I've been enjoying it this week. Mark Jones quotes Jonathan Edwards on this point, and he says this. I think the quote should be here on the board. All the graces of Christianity always go together, so that where there is one, there are all. And when one is wanting, all are wanting. The different graces of Christianity are in some respects implied in one another. They are not only always together and do arise from one another, but one is, in some respects, implied in the very nature of another. Mark Jones then concludes, the Spirit-filled life does not consist in parts, because the Spirit is not parts. We love God and live obediently because of the Spirit who lives in us, enabling us to be not just loving or kind, but loving, kind, joyful, peaceful, patient, good, faithful, gentle, and self-controlled. The Spirit-filled life represents an analogy of how God is all that he is in his simple, undivided essence. So church, remember that God is simple, as shown in the Old Testament through his deliverance and decrees to his people, and also in our salvation through the cross, and in our sanctification through the Holy Spirit. All praise and glory and honor be to our great and simple God. Let's pray together.